Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. And we reach a new section of the scriptures, and I'm going to read just a couple verses from them for you to see a pattern, and then we're going to preach about that pattern as we move into the section of scripture that that pattern represents. So we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. You'll get the gist as we read the passage from the Sermon on the Mount in this sermon series called Renewed Character. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, this is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Verse 31, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we reach a new and longer section of this Sermon on the Mount, that you would orient us to what our Lord Jesus is all about as we seek to find greatness in the contrary sayings of Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, for hearing our prayers. Bless them now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen. Many years ago, when our family was young and our children were young, we visited Niagara Falls. And it was breathtaking to visit Niagara Falls, and I hope you can do so. Exchange rates are very good these days, by the way. We have a great OPC in Beamsville, 45 minutes away from the falls. You can go there on the weekend. I'm getting excited just thinking about your plans. You can go there on the weekend, on a Friday. Rates are excellent. And then stay through Sunday and visit Living Hope OPC, Doug Bilsma, a great preacher and a fine friend. And then head on back and call it a great weekend. Well, when you go to Niagara Falls, you will notice that the city has kindly built a stone wall on the edge of the falls. It's waist high, and they have built walls around Niagara Falls. Isn't that funny? Walls around Niagara Falls. Don't go past the wall. Well, when our young family with our young children first visited Niagara Falls, we soon made our own rule. It was much more advanced than Niagara's rule. Our rule was that no one was allowed to touch that wall, and no one was allowed to lean over the wall, even though everyone around was doing such things. Even though the edge of the falls was still several feet away from the wall, and all the other people seemed to lean fine over that wall, no Igo child was allowed to touch the wall. We fenced the wall around Niagara Falls. And it was the best decision we could have made. It really was. Mom and Dad could relax. The kids were protected. It was a wise thing to do. I would do it again if I had to. But the children were not banned from touching every wall on earth. We didn't mind if on other walls they might lean over that low wall, say at a baseball field, to catch a foul ball. That's okay. To forbid children at all times and in all places from leaning over any wall would be absurd. Well, the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees had become absurd. The Pharisees had constructed a wall, their own wall, around the wall of God's law to make sure their wall kept you from leaning over God's wall and falling in. And they called it tradition. They called it tradition. Let me give you a few humorous historical examples of rabbinical tradition. On the Sabbath, for example, the Pharisees would not let the people wear false teeth. If they fell out, you would have to pick them up, and that would be work. One time, a rabbi who was in a Roman prison cell almost died in that cell. Why? Because he would only use his small ration of drinking water to ritually clean him. Many religious people today loved their walls. They loved their traditions to the point of extreme absurdity. We call this traditionalism. But you see, listen with me, God's people. You see, tradition is not timeless. Tradition is not universal. Tradition is not divinely inspired from God. And tradition never changes the heart of people. Amen? Okay, that is true. That is true. Now, it's foolish to disregard tradition, right? It's foolish to think that God never taught grandma and grandpa or our forebears anything wise that could be passed down to the next generation. It's true. There are many good traditions. But, dear church, zeal and enthusiasm for a tradition that is outside of God's word will not make you great in God's kingdom. It may make you great in the family. It may make you great in the clan. It may make you greatly respected by the particular community the tradition represents. But do not confuse that with greatness in the kingdom of God. Just a verse or two earlier, Jesus said in verse 19, if anyone sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we all have traditions, and they're great. I love my own family traditions and backgrounds. We all have them. Some of us have traditions about only voting for a certain party. Some of us have traditions for only wearing certain kinds of clothing or only listening to certain kind of music or attending a certain kind of school or of having certain kinds of family traditions. But do not confuse our traditions with being great in the kingdom of God. Because according to Jesus, in this section of Scripture, greatness is found in only two ways. This brings us to our first point. Greatness is found in the Scriptures, not human tradition. Let's look at verse 21, the first half. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say unto you. Now we're coming to a new section on the Sermon on the Mount. It is clearly its own section in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the first section in chapter 5, we called them the Beatitudes. Verses 1 through 12, a clear section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, that describe the inner morality, the inner thinking, the inner life of a disciple. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus then explains how our inner morality would impact a watching world. They would view us as salt and view us as light. And then in verses 17 through 20, Jesus presents a standard for Christian morality, the law of God. And that perked up many ears. When Jesus, in verses 17 through 20, started talking about the law, It perked up many ears because his listeners, his Jewish audience, loved God's law. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Not only did they love God's law, they knew God's law. They evaluated Jesus and his teachings by God's law. So, of necessity, Jesus needed to show them the relationship between him as the coming Messiah and his kingdom teaching with God's law. And in order to do so, Jesus, on six paragraphs, expounds God's law in detail, beginning at verse 21 and ending with verse 48. And we're beginning that section this evening. In this section, Jesus gives a robust and vigorous defense of God's law. He also seeks to rightly show them how to interpret God's law. And he even advances the law of God to a new and heightened level of intensity and spirituality now that the Messiah has come. On the other hand, Jesus looks around at the scribes and the Pharisees, and he sees that they were guilty of mishandling God's law. They were guilty of relaxing, of misinterpreting, of degrading God's law into this dry list of do's and don'ts. Well, our righteousness must exceed theirs if we are to enter the kingdom of God brought by Jesus, and so we must listen to what Jesus puts forth in a series of six statements. Now, scholars call this section, these six statements, the six antithetical statements of Jesus. And we heard it tonight. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. He says that six times in this section of the sermon. And tonight we're going to consider them all as a whole because there are certain principles common to them all. And the first principle is this point we've just said, greatness is found in the scriptures, not tradition of men. So this brings us to our first subpoint. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins by critiquing human tradition. Now, I want you to notice the formula that Jesus uses in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." He repeats this phrase six times in the sermon with minor variations here and there. And what Jesus means by this phrase is this. Jesus is saying, "You, my brother Jews, have heard it was said by the scribes and Pharisees long ago." Jesus, in these six sayings, is critiquing human tradition. Now, I do have to pause for a moment to give full disclosure. Some commentators disagree here. Some commentators believe that Jesus is not, at this point, critiquing human tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. No, he's actually critiquing Moses. That he is actually setting himself against Moses. Moses said this, but no way. No, I say this. Some believe that Jesus is setting himself up against the Old Testament. And you see this worked out in ethics in the past 20th century. The New Morality movement believes this. Situational ethic movements believe this. Even a big movement still today, dispensationalism, believes this. That Moses was opposing, that Jesus was opposing Moses, not the tradition of the tribes and Pharisees. But popular as this opinion might be, it's mistaken, and I'd like to give you four reasons why. And this is important because we're going to preach through six sermons on this. Firstly, Jesus is clearly quoting the ancient elders who misquoted Moses. Now, at first glance, and we read through them, it might appear that Jesus was quoting Moses directly in his six sayings. But then you get to that sixth and last one, and maybe it rubbed you a little bit wrong. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Moses did not say that. The first half is right. You can find the first half in Leviticus 19, verse 18. But the second half of the sentence about hating your neighbor is not. The second half is a distortion of Moses, a misrepresentation of Moses. And so Jesus, on that one, attacks the distortion of the law. Jesus is attacking the surface readings and practices and misunderstandings of the law as quoted by the ancient elders who quote Moses for support. Secondly, Jesus uses a redundant formula that critiques the oral tradition, not Moses. The phrase that you're going to hear six times in this section is, "You have heard it said." You have heard it said. Well, this is not the phrase Jesus normally uses when he's quoting scripture. Whenever quoting the Bible, Jesus usually uses the more traditional phrase, "It is written." It is written, gegraphtai, not "it was said." And so the quarrel of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not with what was written, not with what is written in the scriptures. Rather, his quarrel is what is being said. What is being said in the synagogues by the elders long ago and continuing to be said into this day. Thirdly, another reason why is just a few verses earlier, Jesus affirms the abiding validity of the law of Moses. Verses 17 through 20, he says, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." In verse 18, he says, "Not one jot or tittle of the law will disappear." He says, "The least of these commands must not be broken. The whole law must be obeyed." It would be preposterous for Jesus three verses later to be contradicting what he said three verses earlier. And finally, in the Gospel of Matthew itself, up until this point, it is clear Jesus has a high view of the Old Testament. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, what happened in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted. And when he went out into the wilderness for 40 grueling days of temptation in the desert, and as Jesus is being tempted and attacked by the devil during that temptation, every time he is quoted, he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures by saying, "It is written. It is written." And so for these four reasons, we see in God's kingdom, God's word is supreme, not our pet traditions. God's word is supreme as recorded in the Old Testament, as spoken by Jesus in the Gospels, as written about in the letters by the apostles, as prophesied in the book of Revelation by John. Follow that, says Jesus. If you wish to be great in God's kingdom, keep those commands. See, one of the problems when you and I rely on human tradition over God's word is our next subpoint. The problem with human tradition is it tends to relax the high demands of God's law. It tends to relax God's perfect requirements of us. And God settles for nothing less than excellence, highest of requirements in our love for him and our love for one another. God's bar is high. Now, this may sound strange to you, and I remember when I first heard this in seminary, it about blew my mind away. You and I think that because the Pharisees counted up 613 laws and they were so punctilious and so numerous and so absurd and obscure, We think that the Pharisees were trying to make God's law harder. But you see, many scholars will argue that that wasn't the problem. The Pharisees were actually trying to make the law easier. They were trying to do that by restricting the commands and expanding the permissions. They tried to relax some of the commands, to reduce the challenge of God's law, which challenged both your heart and your behavior and your words. That is so much harder than behavior of God, more tangible, more doable. They would water them down into a list of do's and don'ts that robbed them of their divine power, that robbed them of their spiritual vitality. And you will see this in the next six sermons. For example, in these verses that I've just read, Jesus gives us six examples when he says, "You have heard it said." Six examples of the Pharisees relaxing God's law. Four of those commands are commands. Three of them are negative commands. You've heard it said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not swear falsely. One of them is positive. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. And then that's four. The remaining two of the six are permissions. Divorce was never commanded, but it was permitted in certain conditions. And retribution was permitted in the law courts. Well, in these six instances, the scribes and the Pharisees were each by restricting the commandments and expanding their permissions. And what Jesus did was reverse their shrinking of God's law. Jesus reversed the shrinking. Let me give you an example. You'll see it in coming sermons. The Pharisees restricted murder and adultery to an act. To an act. That's the thing. Don't do the act. Jesus expands it to include angry thoughts, angry words, hateful looks, lustful looks. The Pharisees, in another one, restricted commands about taking oaths only to certain kinds of oaths. Jesus re-expands it and says, you keep all of your promises. Pharisees restricted love for neighbor by saying, oh, by the way, that includes only certain kinds of neighbors. How convenient. How must be loved who are in your life without limitation. Then, just to go over to the permissions in this section, when it came to the permissions, the Pharisees would serve their own convenience by extending the permissions. For example, they widened the grounds for divorce to include any indecency committed by the woman. And then when it came to permission for retribution, in the law courts, to seek retribution in the law courts, they widened it to allow you to seek personal revenge. Well, here Jesus reaffirms the original restrictions. In divorce, he does so only on the grounds of adultery. Later, Paul would talk about unlawful desertion. And then Jesus renounces any thought of vengeance in our personal relationships. And so what we learn from this, what you and I learn, if you and I wish to be great in the kingdom of God, we have no liberty to lower God's high demands upon our life with our traditions, even if we think it makes it more doable, more tangible, more realistic. Remember what Jesus said. In the kingdom of God, your righteousness must exceed the tradition of the Pharisees. So greatness is found in the scriptures, not in human tradition. So I'm going to just pause and give you just a quick application. Love the Word of God. That's where greatness is found. Of course, it's sometimes going to sound a little pie in the sky. Sometimes it's going to sound, who does that? What am I going to get if I do that? Nobody else is doing that. I'm going to get abused if I do that. Greatness is found when you hear the word of God in Christ and you say, Lord, help me to believe and live your word. It's greatness. This brings us to our second and final point. Not only if you want to be great in God's kingdom, must you find it in Scripture, not human tradition, but secondly, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, we need to properly apply the Scriptures in our lives. So now, in these six sayings of Jesus that he will give us in the coming 6 weeks, you can see certain principles by which to interpret and apply Scripture. And clearly, as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, you can see they lost that principle. They don't think that way. Some of these will be new to you. Some will be old hat to you. Sometimes that the reason they're old hat is because Jesus' word has affected you and helped you to see how to apply God's word and be great in the kingdom of God, unlike the Pharisees. The first principle we see from this section of the Scripture, and Jesus gets on this, is that we should pay attention to the spirit of the law, not the letter only. Pay attention to the spirit of the law and not the letter only. You see, the law is living. God's word is living. It's not mechanical. There are always deep and transcendent principles guiding each command, and the Pharisees always got so hung up on the words. They got hung up on the words and the letters, and they would often miss a deeper meaning. I think this is what Paul warned about in 2 Corinthians when he said, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Pay attention to the spirit of the law. Deeds. Even if you're saying the words the right way and doing the deeds the right way, embrace the spirit of them. Ask God's spirit to make your spirit embrace the spirit behind the words and the commands, not just the raw deeds. That's where greatness is found. For example, the sixth commandment, you'll see this in his sermon, it's not just about acts of murder, it's about loving your neighbor, right? It's more than just don't pick up a stone and kill somebody, it's even more than just don't call names at people, raka, you fool, and spit venom at one another. Go deeper, don't just be satisfied for what your hand might do or your lips might say, keep going deeper and say, no, it's about love, it's about loving my neighbor. Now that doesn't deprecate the letter of the law, because we don't want you to take a stone and kill somebody. We don't want you to speak words like raka, you fool, that spit on one another. Those are wrong, but put the spirit of the law first and then interpret the letter by the spirit and it will come together. Secondly, pay attention to human motivation. Pay attention to human motivation. Being great in God's kingdom, and you're going to see as Jesus intensively spiritualizes the law in this section, it is more than skin deep. Our thoughts and our motives and desires are also important. God's word is concerned not only with how you receive the commandment, but how you feel about it, how you meditate upon it, how you are motivated by it. And of course, the law, the scribes and Pharisees were way too concerned about the act of adultery, the act of murder. Our Lord was very concerned about the heart. In the gospel, Jesus says, out of the heart flows the wellspring of life. God measures our kingdom greatness beginning in the heart. Thirdly, pay attention to the positive as well as the negative. Now, as we go through this section, you're going to see that in the Bible, not only for every prohibition you find in the Bible, there is an equal and opposite command of the positive proscription in the Bible. And there's certain personality types that get hung on the don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. But forget to ask, oh, well then what positively should I do? And so you see Jesus dealing with that in this section when he talks about not committing adultery, not murdering, not swearing falsely, but he also says, do love your neighbor, do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you see this in Paul's letters regularly when he would talk about us putting off one sin, you show up and fill the void. In other words, the best defense is a good offense. Fill your life with God's positive good, and it seems that there's less time for the negative bad. Fourthly, pay attention to character development. For the Christian, God's word should build our character. That's why Jesus starts with character. He starts with character in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. As he's preaching through this sermon, he doesn't want to just give us tools to show us how to behave in certain isolated instances. What Jesus wants us to learn from the Sermon on the Mount is that we are God's workmanship created for good works in Christ. And when we have his character, then our deeds and acts will work out much better. As Jesus goes through these instructions, he wants us to not just learn how to respond in certain situations when people tell you to take a vow or not. He wants you to get the character down so that conduct will come later. And then finally, pay attention to the goal of godliness. The law is never an end of itself. Christians are not good for goodness' sake. The ultimate goal of God's law is that you and I, redeemed by grace in Christ, might deeply know and richly enjoy walking with God and one another daily. At the end of the day, the Pharisee will ask, did I keep all the rules? At the end of the day, Christ's followers will say, did I please God and love my neighbor? Was my glory my goal, or God's glory and my neighbor's good my goal? Did I live as I was designed to do, to enjoy God and neighbor forever? Live for a person. Don't live for a mechanical code. And so, dear church, as we go through these six antithetical statements of Jesus, and we learn how to be great in God's kingdom. May we learn how to be great based on the contrary teachings of Jesus, contrary to the twisted view of the Pharisees, contrary to the view of the world, but aligned with the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed make your people great in the kingdom of God. And we pray, O Lord, that as the many voices of human wisdom and tradition around us tell us how we are to live, that we would hear the words of Jesus, but I say unto you. We pray, O Lord, that we would live for you from our heart, that we would focus not only on the negatives, but the positives, the neighbor in that fellowship forever. Bless us now as we advance into this section of your sermon. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.